chapter 6. We'll read the whole chapter. Daniel chapter 6 from verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three chief ministers over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the chief ministers and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the chief ministers and satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these chief ministers and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever." The royal ministers, prefects, satraps, and advisors and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sunset to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve, continually rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. You can turn your Bibles now to Romans chapter 13. A wonderful woman will now read that for you.
Thank you, dear. Romans chapter 13. One in a million, aren't you, Ben? All right, Romans chapter 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God had established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armour of light. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh.
Thanks, Ben and Estelle. I gave Ben, especially the long reading, give him a bit of a challenge, but well done. If we have met, my name is Michael. It's lovely to see you. I'm one of the student ministers here at St. Peter's. I hopefully get to chat with you after the service. Well, let's ask God's help as we understand this important passage for us today. Let's pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to understand and hear this important word for us. Help us to understand what it means to live transformed lives as we look forward to the day when Jesus returns. Help us to be ready for that day, that as we hear your word now, that we would respond in faith and obedience, that when Jesus comes, we'll be ready, clothed in righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do you know the time? Just don't look at your watches. That's not the time I'm talking about. There are some situations when knowing the time doesn't really matter. Now, I'm sure if you chat to Leanne tomorrow, she'll have no care whatsoever about what time it is, right? She's got 6 weeks of not really need to know what the time is. But there are other situations where knowing the time is really, really important. You get a phone call. It wakes you from your sleep. It's your boss asking you where you are. You turn over and you see the alarm clock. It says 9:30. Uh-oh, you were meant to be at work an hour ago. Or the doorbell rings. It's your friend coming to pick you up. But you're still in your pajamas. You've completely lost track of time. You panic. What do you do? Well, the doorbell rings again. And so you sheepishly open up the door with your pajamas. You've been exposed. It's the stuff of nightmares, isn't it? Knowing the time is really, really important. And not knowing the time can leave you very, very exposed. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've been unpacking what the transformed life in Christ looks like. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 begins the section by looking back. In view of God's mercy, present yourself as a living sacrifice. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds. Well, our passage today continues to tease what this means, but also points us forward. It points us forward to the day that is coming, the day when Jesus returns. Romans 13, verse 11 and 12. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So if the day is almost here, if our salvation is nearer now, how do we live as God's transformed people today? How do we live if we truly understand the time? Well, Paul answers these questions in three sections, as you can see in your outlines. Transform living under authorities, transform living with others, and transform living in the light. We're up to point one in the outlines, transform living under authorities. Now, what Paul teaches here in this first section is very quite easy to understand, but we'll need to do a bit of work to understand what it means for us today. But let's work our way through the passage and see what it means for us at the end. Well, straight up, Paul gives us the main points. Romans 13, verse 1, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. There we go, right at the start, Paul tells us the big idea of this section. We should submit to every governing authority, without exception. Everyone subject to the governing authorities. Simple? Well, he gives two reasons for this then, starting with verse 1. At first, God appointed these governing authorities, verse 1, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. See, fundamental to the Christian faith is that truth that God is the creator. There is nothing in all of creation that God has not brought into existence. There is nothing in all creation that God does not sovereignly rule over. For from him and through him and in him are all things. And there's no authority that exists that has not been established by God. The Old Testament prophets say again and again that God is the one that raises up kings and kingdoms. And God is the one that tears them down again. Therefore, Paul says in verse 2, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do will bring judgment on themselves. That's the first reason. We submit to governing authorities because they've been established by God. All of them, without exception. So to rebel against them is to rebel against those that God has put in place and is to bring judgment on ourselves. Reason number two, the authorities judge wrongdoers as God's servants. We see that in verses 3 and 4. For rulers hold no terror to those who do right, but those who do evil. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you'll be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. Or if you do wrong, be afraid. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. I wonder if you notice something there. The governing authorities are God's servants. They are God's ministers. They are God's servants for your good. Their God-ordained role is to punish evil and to reward those who do good. And then in verse 5, Paul gives a summary of these two reasons. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, reason 2, but also as a matter of conscience, reason 1. He then gives a very practical application for us. Pay your taxes. See verse 6. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Just as it's right for us to be paying our ministers to be freed up to serve us in gospel ministry, so also it's right for us to pay government our taxes as they are freed up to serve us in governing. And Paul uses then the general principle, gives us the general principle in verse 7. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, then taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. Now you might not be able to see as clearly, but the word that Paul uses in verse 7 means to repay, to give back. And it brings us back to an idea that we see at the end of chapter 12. So maybe look back at the earlier section, chapter 12, verse 17. Verse 17, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And then down to verse 19. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. So we're not to repay evil for evil. We're not to take revenge. Why? Because the Lord is the one who will repay. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. And how does the Lord repay? How does the Lord bring vengeance against the wrongdoer? Romans 13, verse 4 tells us this is the role of the governing authorities. These governing authorities who are God's servants, they're agents of wrath to bring punishment to the wrongdoers. We don't repay evil for evil. We leave it to God and his servants, and we repay them with the tax, respect, and honour they deserve. But let's think a bit more practically now. What does it mean for us to think about how we give tax and respect to our government? I'll give you an example that I encountered recently. I went to my local mechanic to get my rego check. And as in the process, they worked out there was a part that needed to get changed and, you know, it cost a bit of money. But when I went to pay for his services at the end of the day, all fixed up, he offered me a special discount. In fact, it was a very generous special discount. I was quite surprised. But he said the special trick was, you know, in order for me to get this discount, I had to pay by cash. Now, you kind of already see, you've worked out what I worked out at the moment as well, was now there would be no difference for me whether I paid by cash or by the more expensive price, my credit card, in terms of how much tax I was going to pay. I was going to pay the same tax either way, end of the year. It wasn't affecting my tax, but I knew that if I was going for the cheaper price by cash, I was allowing this mechanic to get away with paying less tax to the government, the tax that the government rightly deserved. So for me, respecting and submitting to the governing authorities meant saying no to the cheaper price and paying the full price by credit card. And it also meant that was the last time that I went to that mechanic. Showing honour to our governing authorities means that we come with an intention to repay what is owed to them as God's servants. So let's think a bit more then about tax. Now, I'm sure Jason might regret getting the former accountant up to talk about tax in a sermon, but don't worry, I can talk about taxation law after the sermon. It's okay. I'm happy to do that. Now, the passage does not mean that we should pay as much tax as possible. It's not wrong for Christians to minimize their tax, but it does matter how we do it. The government allows us, permits us to lots of different ways to minimise how much tax we pay. Whether that's through claiming deductions or using special tax exemptions or using the capital gains special discount, there are lots of ways the government allows us, permits us to reduce the amount of tax we pay. However, we should never seek to pay the government less than they deserve. We shouldn't be claiming deductions that we don't deserve. We shouldn't be bumping up our expenses hoping that they won't notice. We shouldn't be hiding income that we get, the extra cash payments that maybe we get on the side. We declare all our income. And if we set up such elaborate tax schemes and systems that we need a team of tax lawyers to explain them, well, maybe we've missed the point of what this passage is about. Maybe you need to ask yourself, have I shown the government the respect and honour it deserves and is owed? Can I stand before God in the day of judgment saying, God, I gave the respect and payment that those you put in place over me, what they deserved? So as you come to prepare your taxes this year, how are you going and thinking about submitting to the governing authorities? Are you going to be paying them what they deserve? And maybe today you've been convicted that maybe you haven't been fully honest about the taxes you've been paying. Maybe you know you fudged the numbers maybe just a little bit. Maybe the way that you respond in repentance to today's passage is to contact the ATO. Maybe it's to update your tax lodgements from previous years and accept whatever consequences might come from that. Now, before we move on, I do want to address the question that no doubt has been circling around your mind as we've gone through this passage. But what about? We come to a passage like this that is so clear about submitting to governing authorities that we can't help but think of all the different exceptions to the rule, to the commands. But what about the governments that are oppressive? What about the governments that are corrupt? What about the governments that reward evil and punish good? What about the governments that persecute Christians? Now, these are very good things for us to consider. I want to encourage us to think about that maybe after the service over some supper. But I think the danger is we can spend so much time thinking about the exceptions that we can start making the passage say the very opposite of what it is actually saying. God commands us to be subject to every governing authority. And it's not conditional on how good they are at their God-ordained role. So how should Christians respond when governments prevent us from living the way that God demands of us? Jason highlighted a good example in the newsletter this week. There's the conversion practices legislation that's being discussed now in New South Wales and has already passed in Victoria. It's these kind of legislation that prevents Christians from even praying with those who are struggling with same-sex attraction or sexuality or gender. How do we submit to governments in those situations? Well, I think the key here is understanding the distinction between obedience and submission. Obedience means to obey everything that they tell us to do. But submission's a much broader idea. In many cases, it might very well mean obedience, but submission means to acknowledge that certain people and institutions have been established above us by God. It is to acknowledge that God has established them above us and that they deserve our respect and honour. But we can still submit to authorities even if we are compelled to disobey by what God demands of us. And this submission might also mean submitting to the punishment that they give us for our disobedience as we seek to honour God. And that's why we had Ben read out that nice long chapter from Daniel chapter 6. Because I think Daniel gives us a great example of what it looks like for us to submit to governments even when they are not honouring God. In fact, the whole book of Daniel is a wonderful book to think about as Christians living under secular rulers. Now, Daniel, as we saw in chapter 6, was in exile in Babylon, serving a powerful king in a powerful, violent empire who did not worship God, Daniel's God. Daniel served this king diligently, and his enemies couldn't find anything wrong, any corruption, any wrongdoing in Daniel. And so they come up with this law that would prevent Daniel from praying to God. But what does Daniel do? Well, he does what he always does. He comes to God in prayer. Why? Not out of defiance to the king. He wasn't kind of giving the king the middle finger. No, he knew that only God is the one who could answer prayers. He knew that God is the only one who had the source of power and authority. Only God can rescue and deliver. And when he was caught, Daniel, what did he do? He submitted to the judgment and punishment the king gave him, even though it was unjust, even though the king himself did not really want to do it. Daniel was delivered from the lions because he was found to be innocent in the eyes of God and because he did no harm to the king. Daniel gives us a godly example of how to submit to governing authorities even when they are unjust. He shows us that he knew, like we do, that God is ultimately in control. We're up to point two, transform living with others. Paul connects the two sections with the idea of debt. Verse 7, we are to pay back to everyone what is owed. Verse 8, we are to leave no debt outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Our obligation to love others is the one debt we can never truly pay off, because love is the heart of the transformed living of God's people. Jesus told his disciples, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you are to love one another." Indeed, love is at the very heart of God's law for his people. See verse 9. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And whatever other command there may be are brought together in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's referring here, of course, to the Ten Commandments, and particularly the commandments that relate to other people. These commandments speak to the negative actions: don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. But these are summed up by the positive command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love is at the very heart of God's law, as Paul explains in verse 10. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. This is not saying that the law is completely obsolete now, or that we can be made righteous through the law by loving others. No, Paul is saying that the very heart of the transformed life of the Christian is love for the other. Love does no harm to the neighbor. So when we love our neighbor, well, we're not murdering them. When we love our neighbor, we're not lying to them. When we love our neighbor, we are not, well, coveting their things. Love is the very heart of the Christian ethic. And brothers and sisters, how radically different would it be if our every interaction with another person was motivated by love for them? What a radically transformed way to live. Now, I want you to picture some of the people in your life. Picture some of your family members. Picture some of your friends. Picture some of your classmates. Picture some of your colleagues. Picture some of the brothers and sisters here at church. Picture the mailman or the lady at the checkout. What would it look like for you to love them? What would it look like to be motivated for their good? But is love all you need? Is love all you need? Some people will read this section and say, well, love is all that really matters. It doesn't actually really matter too much what you do, so long as you do it in love. So it's okay to lie to someone if telling them the truth will cause them great harm. It's okay to affirm someone in believing lies, well, because that's the best way to love them, to truly love them. Now, sadly, this is the way that many in the Anglican Church in Australia is thinking, especially in the area of human sexuality. They say to truly love those in the LGBTQI community, we must affirm who they are. We must affirm who they love. For to deny this is to cause them great harm. Now, I think as a church, we need to think carefully about how we do love those in the LGBTQI community. But what the broader church in Australia fails to understand in many respects is that love isn't about affirming someone in everything they do. Love is not doing them harm. And I think of no greater evil than keeping them out of God's kingdom. I can think of no worse way to love someone than to encourage them to live without Jesus as their king. Because brothers and sisters, the greatest way that we can love someone is to point them to the God who knows them and loves them, the God who died for them. There is no greater way to love them than to tell them how they can know and trust the God who gives them life. There's no greater way to love them than to show them the one who can truly help them to be found, to show them where they can be truly loved, where they can be truly whole. We're up to point three. Transform living in the light. Paul finishes off the chapter by pointing us forward to what is ahead, and it frames, like we said at the start, the whole section here from 12 to 13. Romans 13, verse 11, and do this, understanding the present time. All the things that Paul's been addressing from chapter 12 to here are to be done understanding the present time. We live the transformed life now because we know the time. And what is the time? Verse 11 and 12. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Friends, we belong to the day. We belong to the day that is to come. We've been transferred from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light in the Son. So we don't sleep like the nighttime. We don't live for the dark. No, we know the day is coming. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Jesus will soon return. So have you ever stopped to consider how wonderfully comforting those words are? Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Indeed, our salvation is closer now than when the Romans first believed 2,000 years ago. So if our salvation is much closer than when the Romans first believed, how much more ready should we be for Jesus' return? So verse 12, let us put aside the deeds of darkness. Let us put aside carousing and drunkenness. Let us put aside sexual immorality and debauchery. Let us put aside dissension and jealousy. Let us put aside the desires of the flesh. And instead, verse 14, let us clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk in the daylight, because we belong to the day. We belong to the day that is to come, the day when the Saviour will return in glory and welcomes us into his eternal kingdom. The day when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Come and share in the Master's happiness. That is the day that we look forward to. Can you picture it? Can you imagine what it will feel like? How glorious it will be. So are you living for that day? Are you living the transformed life as a citizen of heaven today? Are there things that you need to put aside so that you are ready for that day? Let's wrap up. When God comes knocking on that door, or rings that doorbell, will he find you clothed in the Lord Jesus Christ, living the transformed life of his eternal kingdom, or will he find you asleep, in your pajamas, unprepared and still living in the dark? Are you awake? Do you need to wake up? The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of the day that is to come. The day when true righteousness and justice will be done. The day when we get to meet our Saviour face to face, and we get to experience the fullness of our salvation.